Numbers chapter 34, verse 1. We're still in the doctrine of demonism. We'll finish that up and finish up Numbers, probably. If you're not in fellowship, you know what to do. It's called the rebound technique, and we'll get started on page 164 where we left off. Point 8, it says, destroys nations. Involvement with demonism can bring on the fifth cycle of discipline to the nation. And of course, this is that big, big passage in Leviticus chapter 26 where God has a contract with the Hebrews. And of course, this is the very first generation of Hebrews. And he says, they're coming in the land. If you will stick with Bible doctrine, I will bless you beyond your imagination. If you don't, I will have stages of divine discipline, five levels of it. I'll start out slow, and then I'll increase it, and it'll culminate with, I will wipe you the frick out, which means I will destroy you as a nation and scatter you to the four winds. And of course, we've seen in the history of the Jews that that has happened several times, and we've covered that already, but that's the clause. And so it's the choice of the people. Which will you stick with? Which voice will you listen to, the doctrine of demons or the doctrine of God? So he will destroy you. It says, all images of her gods are shattered on the ground. And of course, this occurred with the Jewish people. He not only destroyed them, but all the demons and all the images that they worshipped and rejected Bible doctrine, they were also wiped out. They did it to themselves. Many passages, Ezekiel 6, verses 4 to 5, so your altars will become desolate and your incense altars will be smashed. And I, God, will make your slain fall in front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around your altars. It's simply a saying way that I will wipe you out. He did that, of course, first to the northern kingdom in 521. They were wiped out by the Assyrian Empire, never to return. He wiped out the southern kingdom in 586 by the Chaldeans. They did return 70 years later. They flourished for a while. They were positive to doctrine. Again, the clause of Leviticus chapter 26 still holds true. And then, of course, they were taken over by the Greeks. They had a slight secession movement. They threw off the Greeks under the Maccabees. And then, of course, the Romans came in and took over. But there's a direct correlation between how many people in the Jewish nation are positive to Bible doctrine and what happens to your nation. Today in the church age, no Jewish nation could be a client nation to God. Only Gentile nations can be client nations to God, and we are a client nation to God, the United States. And we have existed now for almost 250 years, which is quite a record. You'll see that the Jewish client nations, the Northern Kingdom, of course, started in 921. They lasted 200 years to 721. The Southern Kingdom started in 921, approximately, and they lasted to 586, so they got a little further down the road. And of course, the last Jewish client nation was the Kingdom of Judea under Roman occupation. They were wiped out in 70 AD. And since that time, it's been Gentile client nations. So each generation, of course, has to carry on the tradition, carry the torch, as it were. And if there's not enough believers in that particular client nation, the client nation will collapse. And so it's a constant renewing because mature believers, when they die off, somebody's got to take their place. And if nobody takes their place, then the nation will go down. So many people wonder why this country has been blessed so much. They come up with different ideas. The bottom line is because you've had at least a minimum number of believers that have formed a pivot within the client nation to carry the rest of the dead weight. And we have a lot of dead weight. A lot of people in this country are absolute dead weight. They don't even understand divine institutions. You know, category one truth. Remember, there's three categories of truth. Category one truth, divine institutions. Half of the people here in this country reject category one truth. And that was designed for believers and unbelievers to maintain stability in the human race. Again, that's divine institution number one. Category truth number two is the gospel. Vast majority of peoples reject the gospel. And then category number three, truth, is Bible doctrine. For the mature believer, it's growing to maturity. So how big does the pivot have to be? I don't know. God knows. But if the pivot shrinks to a certain level, the nation will be destroyed. Now, the people in the pivot will be preserved. For example, Jeremiah was preserved in his day, and several others were preserved. And so God always can preserve his own. That's not a problem. But that's why this country's been blessed. It's not because of this or that or the other thing. And people point to capitalism. Yeah, capitalism is part of divine truth number one, part of the divine institutions. God's a capitalist. Yeah, you practice capitalism, you'll have a better society than if you do not. And of course, Satan's lie is that socialism is the way to go. And you know the four divine institutions. One is individualism. God endorses privacy individualism. The alternative is, no, the state does everything for you. They'll tell you what to do, how to do it, when to do it. And in the name of what? They'll come up with some phony baloney excuse why we've got to tell you what to do. We've got to save the planet. Therefore, you have to do this. Or we're trying to protect the masses. Therefore, you must do that. Whatever it is, for the good, for the common good, we must crush you. That's not the divine point of view. It's the state works for you. You don't work for the state. Number two is marriage between a man and a woman. You see how that's under attack right now. All sorts of nonsense. Number three is the nuclear family. You raise your kids. You see how that's under attack. And number four, of course, is nationalism, which many people in this country hate the word nationalism. No, God's a nationalist. He's not an internationalist. And therefore, he endorses, you could call it good nationalism. Good nationalism is respect for law and authority, a robust military. Capitalism falls under good nationalism. Privacy from the government vis-a-vis the individual, and those types of things. So any people, groups of people that follow divine truth, which is those four divine institutions, yeah, you're going to have a prosperous society. If you're not a believer, you're going to die and go to hell, but at least you have some relative happiness while you're here on the earth. And then category two truth, of course, is the gospel. So the point is, of course, that God destroys nations that are involved in demonism, and nations that were once positive to Bible doctrine, they just don't go neutral. They go full-blown crazy, like our culture's doing. Full-blown craziness, which is demonism. And therefore, they will be wiped out because demons love to destroy or to do anything they can against a nation that's positive to Bible doctrine, or at least the people in that nation that there are. Number nine, the command to resist. In the Bible, the Bible commands the believer to resist the snare of the devil, the schemes of the devil, and talks about our struggle against his cosmic systems. And that this command by God is defensive in nature and means to rebound and learn, apply Bible doctrine. So when you resist the devil, we're not primarily offensive. We're on the defense. A lot of people want to go out and do offensive actions against the demons. Just leave them alone. They're going to be there. You can't do offensive actions. Do defensive actions. And how do you defend yourself? Well, Bible doctrine. The shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword. That's your armor. That's your stuff. It's Bible doctrine. You clothe yourself with Bible doctrine. You pull up the shield, and he shoots fiery arrows at you, and there you go. Arrows don't go anywhere. But in a sense, we are on the offense as well because we're learning Bible doctrine. But primarily, these verses are defensive in nature. Stand your ground. Okay. James 4:7, submit. That's the strongest word for submission. Hupotasso. Therefore, to God, resist the devil. And that word is atheistemi, which means to set oneself against the devil, and that's stay out of the cosmic system, apply the problem-solving devices, and he will flee, fuego, from you. There you go. You want to get rid of the devil? Just stand your ground. Stand your ground, submit to Bible doctrine, and resist him, and he will flee. So consistent intake of Bible doctrine, there you go. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. So, it's interesting about the lion. Lions can run fast for short distances, but primarily their roar is used to paralyze their prey. The little deer will freeze up when they hear the lion roar, and they just go up and kill them. Same with believers. The lion doesn't even have to eat you, it just has to roar, and you're gone. That's all he has to do. And so his bark is worse than his bite, you might say. But it's just people worry. And worry, of course, is part of Satan's agenda, too. Get you to worry about this, worry about that. What's going to happen to me? And why am I having this problem, this suffering, whatever, blah, 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 on and on and on. Well, you're having it because you're a soldier in God's army. And we're in the angelic conflict. And God, of course, will see you through all these things. He promises that you will come out on the other end as a mature believer, like Job, like many other people. They have sufferings, they have problems. So what? No problem has beset you that is not common, as Peter says, to your brethren who are also in the world. Yeah, everybody's getting the same stuff. You're not, no one suffered like me. Yeah, they kind of have. But see, the difference is you have the problem-solving devices. They don't. And you should be able to handle these things. You should be able to bear up under these things. And so that is the doctrine of demonism. Now, let's go into, finish off Numbers, and then maybe we can start on the doctrine of angels, because demons are just half of the body of creatures we call angels. So now we discovered what their agenda is, what they're trying to do, what they can't do, what they can do. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, even the land of Canaan, according to its borders." And then we have here a border description of what tribe gets what piece of land. Now, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but that's basically what you have, is a division of the territories. Chapter 35, a large chunk of the territory was given to the Levites. The Levites, again, were carved out, and their main job was to perform the rituals and the functions associated with the tabernacle and later with the temple. And, of course, you had that 10% tax for the Levites. And we studied the doctrine of the 10%. They had a 10% for the Levites, a 10% for the sacrifices, a 10% for the government. It was quite a taxation system. And that tax was given to, or levied, rather, on all Hebrews, whether you were a believer in the coming Messiah or whether you were not, because not all Jews were believers. The largest group of believers in the Jewish nation was the group that came out of Egypt. After that, it dramatically diminished. So you have the cities that are set up there. One of the interesting things is these cities of refuge of Numbers 35:6. "The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be the six cities of refuge, which you shall give for the manslayer to flee to. And in addition to them, you shall give 42 cities." So in other words, they had this process of the Mosaic Law where, again, if you killed another person, it's the death penalty. They didn't have this division of mens rea like we do, like you're going to learn in law school. Did you intentionally do it? Okay. That's the higher level, which we call first-degree murder. What if it was just an accident? The hammer fell off. You know, I was driving my car, I didn't see him. I was distracted by the cell phone and killed him. That's not first-degree murder. You didn't premeditate it. So we have different levels of first-degree, second-degree, manslaughter, et cetera, et cetera. In the Hebrew system, you're dead. Doesn't matter whether you meant to kill him or not, you're dead. They didn't do that division. They just looked at, is someone dead? Yes. Were you the person that killed him? Yes. Okay, you're dead. That's it. They didn't have this division of, oh, well, you know, if a human died and you were there, you're dead. That's it. If they didn't die, then it's an eye for an eye. You put somebody's eye out, then we're going to take your eye. If you took their hand off, we're going to take your hand. Now, this was sometimes not literal. It was not meant to be literal, because sometimes the judges would not literally put your eye out. They'd give you a fine. And the judges would decide what the fine was for what you did. But these cities of refuge are interesting, because if it was not first-degree murder, they allowed you to skedaddle. If you could get to the city of refuge, then you could live there. And then you had certain other things you had to do over a period of time. You might be rehabilitated in the long run. We don't have that around anymore today, but it's just kind of interesting that we have that. You'll notice on verse 29 of chapter 35, it says, "These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness." Their system of due process was actually provided more guarantees to the alleged criminal than our system. We can convict you based on one witness and DNA or circumstantial evidence for murder. In the Hebrew system, you had to have two eyewitnesses or you could not put someone to death. Couldn't do it. Had to two witnesses to agree on something. That's why in Jesus' trial, they could not get two witnesses to agree on anything. They couldn't do it. They tried to under the Mosaic law. They couldn't do it. They get one person to lie, but they couldn't get another person to back up the lie, whatever it was. They totally disregarded Jewish jurisprudence, which if we had that system in our country right now, you'd have to have two eyewitnesses to convict anyone of murder. That'd be kind of hard to do. But so they had, now, the positive side is it was harder to convict in the Jewish, in the Hebrew system. The negative side is if they convicted you, you all died. They didn't have a prison system. So in our system, it's easier to convict you, but we're all pansy-wansy about the death penalty. Oh my golly, we're putting someone to death. They wet their pants every time you think about executing a murderer. If we were doing the biblical system, we should be killing at least 1,000 people in Texas every year. At least, minimum, probably 2,000. But see, we wring our hands and coddle criminals and worry this, worry that. So, yeah, basically the individual, for example, that killed at Fort Hood, Hassan, jumped up on the table and killed 16 people well over 10 years ago. Has he been executed yet, sentenced to death? No. He will never be executed. The appellate system we have is so broken, he'll die in prison. The average time it takes to execute a murderer after they're convicted is like 15 to 20 years. Where's the due process on that? It's ridiculous. It's horrible. But anyway, for you law students, I thought I'd throw out there the refuge cities and the fact that you had to have two witnesses to convict for murder. I thought you'd find that interesting. And then it talks about taking a ransom. In other words, you can't buy your way out of a murder conviction. You couldn't buy your way out. Verse 32, you shall not take ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge that he returned to live in the land before the death of the priest. So apparently there's another time clock they had. If the priest in the city was there and you were someone that got to one of these refuge cities, then you could stay or not stay until the priest died. Anyway, this stuff's all gone. I just thought I'd point it out for, you know, we have a lot of law students in here. You might find that interesting. One of the things I find interesting, and we'll get to it later, that if you had, I mentioned this before, if you had an incorrigible teenager, you could take him to the judges and have him executed before they grow up and actually committed a murder or a rape. Because you could identify that little Johnny's a rotten kid. I've been the best Karen I can, but he's out there tearing wings off of, you know, birds and torturing little animals alive, and he's a liar and I can't control him. Well, you just take the case to the judges. If the judges agreed, they'd execute him to prevent him from growing up because they know he's going to kill somebody. So let's just kill him now. That's in the Hebrew Bible. We don't do that today, of course. But it's interesting how they set that system up. Okay, so that is the book of, we had the inheritance of marriage on chapter 36, which you can read that for yourself. And this deals with females inheriting land and what you can inherit and what you cannot inherit. So that is set out there. Again, these rules and regulations are no longer extant. They've been rubbed out from history. The current nation of Israel doesn't follow these things. We don't follow them. But they were designed for the Hebrew nations that were set up at that time. And therefore, we will close the book of Deuteronomy out. And I guess we'll read the last verse in chapter 36, verse 13. These are the commandments and the ordinances which the Lord commanded to the sons of Israel through Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan opposite Jericho. They haven't come into the land yet, but God is giving them all the systems, the codexes for the Mosaic law. We study these codexes in the Mosaic law doctrine. So we have these things set out. We've been able to get certain amounts of wisdom that apply to our day today, but a lot of it, of course, the names, the dates, the places where they traveled, it's not relevant to us today. We're in the church age. We don't have special days, for example. Every day is the same. We have one ritual. We saw the rituals that they had. We have one ritual. That's the Eucharist. Okay, let's turn to the doctrine of angels in our remaining time because it kind of goes hand in hand with demons. And after we do angels, we'll go to the angelic conflict. Because we've talked about the angelic conflict, and that's why we're here. Well, let's go into a deep dive of that. We'll do angels and then the angelic conflict. So if you've got your book, it's on page 20, of your book. If you have electronically, then you can turn to your electronic version, which is the Doctrine of Angels. So, we always start out with a definition. The word is angelos. If you see two G's, you put an N in there. Angelos, and that word literally means a messenger. That's all it means, a messenger. When the Greek word angelos is translated, it refers to a communicator or a messenger. And sometimes it refers to a pastor teacher. They're just called a communicator, but you use the word angelos, as we have, of course, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's the message to the angelos, which is the pastor teachers of the seven churches that existed. They're not angels, they're humans, they're pastor teachers. So here the word is translated as to the messenger. They are the pastor teacher, they are the messenger. When the word's transliterated, it means an angel, which is a specific type of a creature that was created before humans. It's a category of beings that were created before humans, and that's what we have here. Other terms in the Bible to describe the angels, they're called stars, they're called morning stars, they're called sons of God, little g, or God. They're called spirits. They're called rulers. They're called world forces. They're called powers. They're called princes. They're called chariots of God and sons of the mighty. And so those are the verses where you can find references. So they have different names that are applied to them. But when we talk about these titles, they're talking about a literal class of created beings. They have free will. And they were brought into existence sometime by God in the distant past, but they're brought in before humans were created. Angels were created. Number of angels, point two. The Bible mentions angels extensively. In fact, the Bible mentions the word angel more than it mentions the word love. For all you lovey-lovey people out there, the word angel is mentioned more than the word love. Angels, all over the Bible. And so the amount is unknown. But we have certain verses like, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, Revelation 5:11. Jeremiah 33:32, as the host, that's Tsaba, that's the army of angelic beings of heaven, cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. So I, God, will multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Psalm 140, that's an analogy between angels and how many Jews would be born in the thousands of years they've been around. Psalm 148, 2 and 5, praise him, all his angels, praise him, all his host. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He commanded and they were created. The word bara means to build something. That's it. So how do they come into existence? Well, he just commanded, and they came into existence. He created them. Now, the Bible does not speak about angels procreating. Can angels have sex and create new angels? Doesn't say. All we know is that they were created by God. We do know, again, that the angels in Genesis chapter 6 had some type of sexual apparatus because they could mate with females, humans. And interestingly, in our culture, when you say angels, what do you think of? A female. All the angels in the Bible are described in terms of males, not females. When I hear the word angel, I think of a female. I don't think of a male. If you go to the graveyard, you'll see female angels, right? All over the place. But the Bible always uses the male version that we call humans when they reference angels. Gabriel, Michael, when they name them, they don't have female names. I don't know. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. So there's some things we know and some things we don't know. But we know there's a lot of them. We know they were created before humans and they have free will. And we know they're superior to us. Point three, angels are superior in form and function to believers in time, but not in eternity. In fact, some angels travel at unfathomable speeds across the universe to include going to and from the third heaven during the ongoing angelic conflict. We studied that last time with Satan's accusing the high priest. He's right there at the throne of God accusing them. So they could commute outside the universe back to the earth. That's pretty fast. Hebrews 2:7-8. You have made him, this is Jesus, for a little while lower than the angels. Jesus and his human body, his physical body, their body is superior to our body. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And of course, this is the doctrine of Operation Footstool. Jesus has not come back at the second coming. The angelic conflict is still going on. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Of course, he also indwells you, but in his resurrection body, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. So for a little while, when he was in his humanity, he was lower than the angels in his physical form. Number four, there are two categories of angels. There are saved angels and fallen angels. All angels divided into one of two categories, saved or fallen. At the start of the angelic conflict, long before the creation of man, angels exercised their free will and split into two camps with huge numbers following a senior angel's rebellion. That was Lucifer, Satan. Once the rebellion was put down and a trial held to judge the fallen angels, all angels were distinguished and set into an eternal state of being, either saved or fallen, a.k.a. unsaved. The sentence from the trial of the fallen angels is set out in Matthew 25:4, will be carried out at the future great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire where they will reside forever. Hebrews 2:16, for assuredly he, God, does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. So right now, angels are already locked and loaded. All angels are either saved or fallen, which tells us they're not procreating. There's no little baby angels being created. We could probably assume that right now because, unlike humans, we can expand. They can't. They're already locked and loaded in their eternity. There was a time when all angels were saved. We'll study that in the angelic conflict. Because God does not create in perfection. When he created angels, they were all perfect. And of course, when Satan rebelled, God provided a grace system for them to be saved. That's why we have the term saved angels. How many accepted the terms of his salvation mechanics? We don't know. What are those salvation mechanics? We don't know that either. It's not given. But they had the same equal opportunity you do to be saved. But there came a point in at the trial recorded in Matthew that time's out. Now, our point for time out here for humans, if you're an unbeliever and you die physical death, game over. There's no purgatory. There's no second chance. That's it. If you die without accepting Christ, you are locked and loaded for your eternity. You will go straight to a place called torments. And from there, at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, you'll be called up and you will be judged at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment. You'll be sentenced to the lake of fire. All of them will go to the lake of fire. Every single one, because the issue is, if you expect to live with your creator, you must have my righteousness. You don't have it. You expect to get into heaven based on your righteousness. That's not going to cut it. And you had every opportunity to be saved, but you didn't want it. That's the doctrine of heathenism. There's no such thing as a human that did not have equal opportunity to be saved. That's satanic. Satan throws that out there. You might have heard this. What about the people in China in the 6th century? They didn't have the gospel. They didn't have a chance. God's not fair. God's perfectly fair. And that issue is easy to answer in the doctrine of heathenism. And we'll get to that at some point. If someone asks you that question, do not answer them. They just want to play mind games with you. Well, I wouldn't say do not answer them. Answer them when you understand the doctrine. But if you don't understand the doctrine, don't try to engage with them. But you can start with one premise. God's absolutely fair. Therefore, it's impossible for someone to die without having an equal opportunity to be saved. We studied that, unlimited atonement. God does not wish any to be saved, to go to hell, but that all should come to a change of mind. And if he desires that, he makes provisions to save every single human. In fact, in the middle of China in the 4th century, you know what we found in the middle of China? I think it was Xinjiang province. The book of Matthew. How did the book of Matthew get 400 years after Christ in the middle of China? Well, I know how it got there. There were positive volition by Chinese. They wanted to be saved. Not just wanted to be saved, they wanted to learn Bible doctrine. And there it is. We know from the church fathers that many missionaries went to China in the 1st and 2nd centuries. They went all over the place. But positive volition ebbs and flows across the galaxy, across the earth. And therefore, if there's no positive volition, God, the Holy Spirit, is not obligated to give the gospel to an area where there's no positive volition, because the answer would always be the same, no. But he does in many, many cases anyway. But if there's positive volition, you will not die without getting the gospel in your own culture, your own language, in your own way. That's, in a nutshell, the doctrine of heathenism. Impossible. So we have the saved and the fallen. And then we have saved angels are also termed as holy angels and elect angels. Fallen angels are subdivided also. They're subdivided into confined demons, which we study in the doctrine of hell, and operational demons. They're operational right now on the earth. Both groups are under Satan's control, but only operational demons are currently allowed to participate in the angelic conflict. Hebrews 2:2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression received a and disobedience received a just penalty. So I just pull that verse out because this is the only hint we have in the Word of God that angels had an equal opportunity to be saved, because the transgression will be dealt with, but they also had an opportunity for salvation. That's where we have saved and unsaved. Those terms are used. We just don't know what it is, and God the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to reveal it to us. So I can only tell you what it says. I can't tell you what it doesn't say. But we know God is fair, and Satan and all his boys had a chance to be saved. They rejected it, and they said no. Just like every human has a chance to be saved. Same concept. There's a command structure, point five. There's a command structure and rank structure for saved and fallen angels. Fallen angels are under Satan's control, and saved angels are under Jesus Christ. Types of saved angels. These are the saved angels. They're divided into two broad categories, the army group and the heralds group. Both operate under strict orders from the Lord Jesus Christ and operate to, one, oppose Satan, two, assist in controlling history as God directs, and three, serve various needs of believers. We'll stop right there, and we'll study the army group in our next Bible class. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.